from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
You pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is again with a humble dependence that we come before you. We know confessionally in this place that our hope is grounded on Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, that our hope is that you would rescue us by the power of your Spirit as you point us to the truth that you have revealed for us in your word. And yet week after week we are brought up against these truths. We see in our lives that our lives do not meet up to the standard that you are calling us to. It gives us guilt and shame. Sometimes we begin to try to earn favor with you through various attempts at righteousness. And so in the midst of your word again, another word that's going to show us, I imagine, I know it showed me, I imagine it's going to show all of us where we fall short, where we have tended to compromise with our culture. So I pray that preeminently that we would be reminded that our hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we will never attain righteousness in this fallen, broken existence. But take heart, you have overcome this fallen, broken existence. And that gives us hope for this life and the life to come. And so I pray that we would cherish, that we would rest in that hope today, and that by your Spirit we would be driven on to greater levels of faithfulness and righteousness as we look to our hope, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the grave. Make it so today. Amen. John's vision in Revelation, as we are reminded in chapter 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is in exile, most likely, because of his faith in Christ. He is on the Lord's day, like given this glorious pull into heaven kind of vision of the exalted Christ. And like all this beautiful metaphor is described, and John's told, right, that this is a vision for the seven churches of Asia, which is likely, again, a metaphor for it being for the whole church. There's a lot more than seven churches in Asia Minor, seven being that number of completeness. So here we are in the midst of these seven letters that are meant for the church, meant for you. I told you every one of these follows this kind of pattern. Just quickly, this is a very simple pattern. There's a lot more detailed ones you can read about if you'd like to read about them, but I'm trying to keep it simple and say there's an intro in each of these letters. That intro tells us who he's writing to, and then it describes Jesus, who's writing all of the letters, with a specific descriptor from the vision he gave John in 1. That's intentional for that church and what's going on in that church. So you got the intro, author, and recipient. Then you've got a description of the spiritual health of that particular church. Sometimes that includes commendations for what they are doing well. Sometimes that includes condemnations for what they're not doing well. In fact, in the churches, 3 of them receive both commendation and condemnation, of which Pergamum, our church of today, is one of those. 2 of the churches receive only commendation, 2 receive only condemnation. So you've got an intro, you've got what's going on, detailed description of your spiritual health. I've mentioned to you before, I think you need to see the significance of the fact that Jesus describes publicly and sends a letter publicly to all of these churches in the region and down through the ages, the health of all of these churches is put on display. And Pathway Church's health put on display for all to see. I would not want to see that letter. So you've got the intro, the diagnosis of the health, and then finally what Jesus tells them they should do. I'm using this language of like doctor-physician language, right? What is the prescription? What is the plan? Okay, so here's where we're going today with Pergamum. The main idea, I believe, for the church at Pergamum is this. Faithful confession, that's better, of Jesus does not justify sinful compromise to culture. Just because you say the right things and you confess the right things about Jesus does not give you an out card for compromising on the backside. This is what we see in the church of Pergamum. So the outline I've given you for the last 2 weeks before is the same for today. Simple. Doctor and patient, 1. 2, spiritual health diagnosis. And 3, and finally, the spiritual prescription. So let's jump in and see the doctor and patient for the church of Pergamum in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. Okay, so I've said each of these, and I'm going to dwell on it again. Right, when he says to the angel, I believe he's talking about a real angel that somehow in heaven has some sort of spiritual responsibility for these 7 churches. There are other views. I think this is the one that makes most sense grammatically with the rest of Revelation. So to the angel of the church of Pergamum. Now, Pergamum is not a city we get much information about. In fact, I don't think we get any information in Scripture about Pergamum outside of this letter. Pergamum is a fairly large city in Asia Minor. It's around 100 and 125,000 people. It's a relatively ancient city at this point. It had been a settlement for hundreds and hundreds of years at least. And it had been a significant city in Asia Minor, specifically for Rome, up until this point. We see that Pergamum kind of had a rivalry with the biggest city of Asia Minor, Ephesus. And you remember, Ephesus has already been talked about. We talked that the order of these letters, probably just the order that a letter carrier would have carried them in a circle. It would have went to the main city, and they would just kind of went in a circle out from there. So Pergamum is kind of like sees Ephesus as a late arrival to the show. Ephesus was a bit of a newer city than Pergamum, and Ephesus had kind of taken over Asia Minor and become the largest city largely because of its geographic location. It had become a major seaport, a major part of the export trade. And so part of the way that Pergamum was trying to assert itself and assert its authority in Asia Minor was through its worship practices. In fact, Pergamum has some very identifiable factors. You can go look at modern maps of the region where Pergamum is today, and you still see the remnants of all kinds of temples. It had a massive temple structure. In fact, the Lexham Bible Dictionary says this: the city had numerous temples dedicated to Greek deities, Athena, Zeus, Dionysius, Asclepius, which is the medical god where we get the little serpent snake thing, Hera, Demeter, and Persephone, if that's the right way to say it, as well as Egyptian deities, Serapis, Isis, and Harpocrates. So it had temples in this city to all of those gods. Now, I think you and I who have grown up in a culture largely influenced by monotheism. I'm not saying everyone out there is a monotheist. Like, we grew up in a culture that's largely been influenced by a monotheistic culture. And so I think we read some of these things in Scripture, and we kind of tend to think that this is comparable to, like, you know, Troy being filled with, you know, Baptist and Presbyterian and, you know, Methodist churches and all those kinds of things. It's not the same thing, right? All of those churches, though very different in theology, worship one God. Now, they may have different understandings about what that one God says and does and requires of them that we may or may not disagree with on certain areas, but they all worship the same God. But like this is a pluralistic culture. This is a polytheistic culture. There was no expectation whatsoever that any person would worship only one God. Now, you may have had your special God that was like significant to you in some way, and so you kind of gave them more of your time and worship than others. But there was an expectation, if you were a part of a polytheistic culture, that you would be worshiping all of the gods. So, like, for example, when Rome would conquer people, Rome didn't, like, insist that you stop worshiping your gods and now start worshiping our gods. They just said, hey, you've got all your gods. Let us show us our gods, too, and we can, like, add them all to the mix and, like, worship all the gods together. Like, there was this understanding that people would worship all these gods. It was just the expectation of daily life. And all of life, especially in a city, like an early Roman city, like all of life would have kind of been, all of social life would have been built around like festivals that were often to worship all these gods. So like in April, you may go, you know, to the festival of Athena, and all your family would get together, and you'd bring a sacrifice, and you'd do your worship to Athena. And then in May, it might be Zeus month, and you go over to the Zeus festival, and y'all worship Zeus, and you do these things. It was a pluralistic culture. All of these things were normalized, and things were connected to the temple. Like politics in the community would have been connected to temple ceremonies. Like all the governmental structures, right? Economics sometimes would be connected to the temple. So like a trade guild, for example, if you're a carpenter, you may have a special affinity with one of the gods that was the god of carpentry. And like everything was connected. It was a matter of civic duty and civic pride for residents of Pergamum, and by the way, pretty much all early Roman cities, to participate in this worship. Not only was Pergamum filled with all of these Greek deities and even Egyptian deities, and I'm sure several Roman deities, but Pergamum had become a significant center for what was on the scheme of history a relatively new temple structure and worship structure that's often called the imperial cult. In fact, Pergamum was the first town in Asia Minor, not Ephesus, not Smyrna. It was the first town in Asia Minor to be called a temple warden. It was an honorary title given by the Caesar of the imperial cult. In other words, we appreciate Pergamum's support of Rome and worship of the Caesars. The imperial cult was not simply a civic thing. It was like literally they had built a temple to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and worshiped him as God alongside a personified deity called Roma. And there was an expectation if you were a citizen of Pergamum, especially, because it was a big deal. Like, on all their money, on all their stuff, they said, look, we're temple warden of Rome, temple warden of the Caesar. It was a notoriety. And so you were expected, if you were a citizen of Pergamum, to participate in the imperial cult festivities, to come to the annual feasts. And part of that annual feast was to sacrifice and bow down to the image of Caesar Augustus and Roma. Here we see a problem becoming. Like, for Pergamum, it was a matter of bragging rights to be loyal to Rome. Try to imagine for a second, football in the South, not football in Southern Illinois, yeah, football in the deep South, one of our great idolatries of the day, right? But football in the deep South, right? Like, you talk about college football, let's just lay that aside for a second. But like, if you go down to like Texas and like where high school football is a big deal, like if your rival gets a new stadium built, guess what's going to happen next year in your stadium? The donors are going to come out to Woodworks, and you're going to build a new stadium, and it's going to be just a little bit bigger than their stadium. If your rival football team gets new uniforms, oh, well, that can't stand. Like, we're going to get new uniforms, and ours are going to be like the professional NFL version uniforms, right? Like, that's the kind of rivalry that you have going on between Pergamum, who's kind of got little brother syndrome, with Ephesus. Because Ephesus, after Pergamum, had built their own temple to the imperial cultists, and they had been declared a temple warden. And so then, after they were declared a temple warden, guess what Pergamum did? They built another temple to another Caesar so that they could then get temple warden twice. And not only were we temple warden for Caesar Augustus, now we're temple warden for, I forgot which of the other Caesar was. And oh, by the way, don't forget, we were always first, Ephesus. And this is a matter of pride. Now, why does this matter? Well, you're going to see as we go along what's going on and why this history of Pergamum is significant for what's going on. Before we get there, let's look at who wrote the letter. Right? We know Jesus wrote all the letters, but how does he describe himself in writing this letter? So look again at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. What is it that Jesus is communicating as he describes himself as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword? I think there's at least three aspects we should understand about this sword language. First, quite practically, we need to understand that a two-edged sword was a weapon of warfare. Like, we kind of think of it as a movie prop in our culture, but in fact, it was one, at that time, one of the most technologically advanced weapons that was available to them. With two edges, the sword would cut without regard to direction, right? It cut on the downswing, cut on the upswing. When it plunged it into your enemy's chest, it cut a wide, gaping hole in them. It was a weapon of destruction. A sword was not for decoration on a wall. A sword was not for some sort of nobility quest or video game. A sword was to kill people, right? It's a weapon of warfare. But second, we need to understand the connection of the sword to speech when we're talking about Jesus, right? So the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. If you go back to verse, the illustration, right, where this comes from, the vision of where this comes from, we see that it's connected with words. If you work in, it's chapter 1, verse 16. And we see it again, by the way, later in the letter to Pergamum. We see the sword is Jesus' metaphorical tongue when it says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And then later in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, and he was war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the metaphor, the picture of the vision that Jesus is bringing up is I'm the guy who has a sword coming out of my mouth. My tongue is a sword. Sword is speech. Sword is word. Okay, those connections are writ large across the New Testament and in Revelation. Let me give you a couple other references, okay? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How about Ephesians 6, armor of God, verse 17? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And there's this idea that sword is the Word, which is the Word of God, is what it goes on to say. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, the Word of God is somehow connected metaphorically to a sword that kills. That's the point of a sword. Swords aren't for funsies. They kill people. They're not meant to injure. They're meant to destroy your enemy. So how does that connect? How is the Word of the Lord a sword that kills? Well, I think Hebrews 4 tells us, right? The sword of the Lord, I think what Jesus is saying when he's talking to the church of Pergamum, that the sword that's coming out of his mouth, that's the Word of God, is meant to cut into the Christian and kill that which needs to be killed. The old man. The sinful, cursed man. So you've got the idea of a sword being a weapon of warfare. You've got the idea of the sword being the Word of the Lord. But the third thing we need to see, the third aspect we need to see of this sword, is that swords are connected in Scripture to judgment. Of course, it should be clear that if you're being killed, that's some sort of judgment, but we don't always know if that judgment is right. But in like Acts chapter 12, verse 2, and in Romans verse 13, chapter 13, verse 4, which I'm not going to read for you, it describes the government, the people in charge, having a sword, that they have some sort of authority that is equated with the sword. In other words, authority to kill you. The government does not bear the sword for nothing, right? They can kill you if they see fit. Now, they may or may not be right in doing that. But then when we come back to Revelation, this is important because in Revelation chapter 19, when everything's kind of coming to its culmination, there's going to be Jesus again, and he's going to be riding on a white horse. And let me just give you two verses from chapter 19, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 21. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So when it's all coming to an end, right prior to the millennium, the new creation, the white horse rider with his sword is going to use that sword to bring about final justice, killing that which is evil. Again, we haven't got there yet. There's a lot of metaphor there, a lot of symbolic language. That's the whole point of apocalyptic language. But we need to understand, right, the symbolism is significant. Jesus announces himself to Pergamum as the one whose tongue will kill in judgment. That's what the sword of the Lord means here. So the self-description of Jesus to Pergamum is communicating to them that Jesus is the righteous warrior king who will ultimately judge all nations by his word. But that judgment is coming now for Pergamum and by application to all the church. So some level, not in its fullness, but in some level, the application of Revelation 19 is coming for Pergamum now. The church now. We are already to be judged by the sword of words. So what's the spiritual health diagnosis? The patient is the church living in a synchronistic age of worship. That's what we described Pergamum, where there's all kinds of gods and all expectations of allegiances. And yet Jesus the King is bringing his sword, word of judgment to them. That sounds, by the way, like America. So what's the spiritual health diagnosis? Well, he begins with a commendation. Look at verse 13. He says, "You've been faithful at Satan's throne." Verse 13. "I know where you dwell," where you live, "where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." This is interesting language. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, "I know you live in Satan's house." I know where you live, where Satan dwells. Says it twice. What's that mean? Well, I mean, of course we could say metaphorically, Satan is a spiritual being and he's all over the place. Right? But what Jesus is communicating here is that he knows that they are living in a place where there is significant spiritual warfare. Probably he is communicating about the imperial cult here. Though we can't know for sure, he may be talking about all of the synchronistic worship of the land, and maybe that's an illusion, but likely, since he commends them here, it seems like what he's commending here is that we know that you've been asked to bow the knee to Caesar, and you did not. That seems to be what he's saying. You were called to bow down before Satan. Now, this is again why I think this is the Roman imperial cult, is because throughout Revelation you see that Babylon and Rome seem to be equated with Satan and his beast and the evil of the day. Not that I'm saying that Rome is an evil unlike every other evil, but Rome is representative of an evil that endures, I think, until the end. So he's saying, Jesus is saying to the church, which is, by the way, confusing to me, because something happens to Ephesus. So he's saying to this church that he's getting ready to reprimand pretty significantly for some things that, by the way, I would argue are really big ticket spiritual issues. Yet, Jesus commends them for faithfulness in this other area. And to be honest, I don't think we're good at thinking rightly about one another and the world. Like, people who we disagree with. Like, because someone's wrong in one area doesn't mean they're wrong in every area. That's hard for me. Like, I associate, like, if you're messed up really badly in one area, you must be really messed up in all areas. But Jesus is able to diagnose the church rightly as the Word of God, and say, listen, in this area, look at what it says. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. And he says, even in the days of Antipas. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas. Like, anything else beyond this? I don't think there's anything in church history that anybody knows. But what it seems from this verse is that Antipas was a faithful witness, a bearer of truth, testifying to the truth, who was killed for that truth, likely, is what it's communicating, where Satan dwells. In other words, you dwell in the midst of the imperial cult. This is my interpretation. I think it's the right one. You dwell in the midst of the imperial cult. You have not bent your knee to Rome. You have maintained allegiance to Jesus in the midst of all of the calls of your city, all of the calls of Rome, even the threat of death, even some of you dying for that, you have held fast. That's a big commendation. Huge commendation. We sing a song here. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. And like we're pleading for God to hold us fast. They held fast. But sadly, even though at this fundamental point of faithfulness, Pergamum had stood strong, that's not where the spiritual diagnosis of their health ends. In verse 14 and 15, we receive a condemnation that they are compromised with false teaching. Jesus begins, "But I have a few things against you." I don't know if you feel the emotional weight of that. Like, can you imagine being the church of Pergamum, hearing this letter read aloud by this messenger? He says, "I know you're suffering, Pergamum. I know you live in the midst of all kinds of temptation, amongst very satanic temptation, and you have held fast. But I have these things against you." Listen, church, again, I just want to remind you, like, we are not, like, just one thing, whatever one thing is in our life. Other human beings are not their political affiliation. That's not what determines them. They may be wrong about some things. They may be wrong on really important things. That does not mean they are not necessarily a believer. It does not mean that they are not right in a lot of things that you're wrong in. Like, if Jesus can look at a church that is compromised spiritually and commend them for their faithfulness and speak to them as a church, like, surely we can give the benefit of the doubt to other people who claim the name of Christ. They're condemned, though, for two teachings that are being allowed within the church of Pergamum. One is the teaching of Balaam, that's verse 14. One is the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. That word's come up in the letter to the church at Ephesus. But what is being talked about here? Because you should be clear, we don't really know much about the Nicolaitans. It's almost all based on what we can discern from reading Scripture. There is almost no outside information about a group called the Nicolaitans. I tend to believe, agreeing with a hypothesis that's put forward by Jim Hamilton, who's way smarter than I am, that what Jesus is doing is he's using the story of Balaam, that's an Old Testament story, Numbers 22 through 25 mainly, and he's using that as a type or an example of what the Nicolaitan teaching is to communicate what's going on with them. In other words, probably there is not actually a group of Balaamites in Pergamum. Probably Jesus is using them as a type that is saying the Nicolaitans are just like the Balaamites. But either way, even if there is two groups, it seems like Jesus begins equating what they're leading people to do to the same thing. So when you think of Balaam, because that's what we have to understand what the condemnation is. When you think of Balaam in the Old Testament, you go back to Numbers 22 through 24, you largely think of him, probably of him and his donkey. Because Balaam was a prophet of sorts, and a evil king, the king of Moab, I think it's Moab, was worried about the Israelite people. So context here, this is the Israelite people have already rejected God's first attempt to let them go into the promised land. The spies said giants are too big. They're condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, the nations around them begin to get concerned and scared because God is blessing and keeping these people. And so the king of Moab comes, his name's Balak, he comes to Balaam and he says, I want you to go to Israel and curse them. And so Balaam says, hey, I can only do what God will let me do. Don't really understand all the context there because he doesn't really seem to be a prophet of the one true God. But even as he goes, right, like the donkey saying, hey, we really shouldn't be doing this. There's an angel of the Lord standing in front of us and you can't see it, idiot. And he ends up, you know, beating the donkey and stuff, and then God opens his eyes and then he lets him go. Four times Balaam tries to pronounce curses over God's people. Four times in 22 through 24. And every time as he opens his mouth to curse, out comes blessing. And so it seems, right? Balaam's plans were frustrated. The problem is we don't often go on and see the rest of the story. You see, the rest of the story comes in Numbers 25, and then we get this little snippet in Numbers 31. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to give you some context. It says, right after all these curses become blessings, in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, we read this. While Israel lived in Shittim, I don't know why that town is there, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. That's the king, that's the nation that just tried to curse them. Began to sleep with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people, Israel, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel, who had just received the blessing of a false prophet, yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We find out later in Numbers, verse 31, that Balaam was behind the whole ordeal. Listen to this, Numbers 31, verse 16. You can look it up later. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Okay, so again, context. After Balaam failed to curse the people of Israel, he got together with kings and said, hey, since that didn't work, what you need to do is you need to like go tempt the men with sexual adultery, sexual immorality. You need to get them to come over, and then as they come over because of their sexual immorality, because they want your women, you need to teach them about your gods. And Israel was seduced into the worship of a false god through their uncontrollable loins. And it was his plan all the while. 24,000 Israelites were killed just because of that incident. 24,000. Collinsville. So now come back to Revelation 2:14. Let me read the verse. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What Jesus is saying is that Pergamum, you have stood on the mountain and you have confessed Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And because of your backdoor allowance, your compromise with culture, your hunger for sexual immorality and participation in idol feasts, you have done the very thing that you were standing on to not do, just with maybe another God, with another false worship. Jesus is equating what Balaam did to what I believe the Nicolaitans are doing. We don't get much information about the Nicolaitans. You see there again in verse 15, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans," which seems is putting them, lumping them all together here. Attending or not attending these feasts that were set up all over Pergamum had consequences in their families if you were a Christian. If you had become a Christ follower and then you didn't go down to the annual feast of Zeus, your father-in-law would be angry with you. There would be animus in the family. You were going to bring shame on our family. You were going to bring the wrath of Zeus on our city. You were going to bring the wrath of Rome on our city by not participating in these things. It's just a little feast. What are you making such a big deal out of? You don't even have to believe. Just go and participate. Just be loving to us. You're supposed to be a loving people, right? You're supposed to love your neighbor. Come love us. Go to the feast with us. Had political consequences if you were a Christian. You weren't allowed to have any kind of voice. Had economic consequences. You may lose work. If you were a first century Christian invited to an annual festival, and you didn't attend, like, your boss may be angry at you. Further, these events were fun in their culture. It was a time where if you were of a lower class, it was probably the only time you ever ate anything other than like basically bread and water and some vegetables. Like, you ate meat. Probably it's the only time you ate meat is at the sacrifice, the festivals, because all these animals were slaughtered to the gods, and so they had all this meat to eat. And brought out the wine. The rich people poured out their storehouses that they normally didn't pour out. You didn't get to participate in all the cool, fun things of the city. It would have been socially comfortable to justify participation in the worship of a false god. It would have made your life easier to just find little ways. Oh, you know, I'm just trying to share the gospel with Bob. Just going to go to this festival with him. Just trying to build relationships. Much like I'll attend the wedding to love them well. I don't have to condone the marriage. Jesus condemns the church at Pergamum for allowing a group of people who hold to sinful false teaching of cultural compromise that's leading them to idolatry and sexual immorality to exist within the church. See, that's the other thing, right? Like, it's not even necessarily everyone in the church. Maybe it's just a few. It's just the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's a small group that's doing this and leading some people aside. But the leadership of Pergamum is not stopping it. They're not saying, we can't have this. This is compromise. This is false worship. Is the modern church harboring cultural compromisers that lead Christians into idolatry and sexual immorality? Is Pathway Church? Just two obvious attempts at application here. I don't know if they're obvious. Two of my attempts at what I think are obvious yet subtle areas of dangerous compromise. Number one, I think, will be relatively obvious to you. We have this whole culture in America of equating prosperity or freedom from pain with God's blessing. Now, this most blatantly shows up in like the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, right? Like, send us your money. It's a seed blessing. God will bless it tenfold. Enter this program that costs money, and God will bless you. Live your best life now. Buy our books. It will bring you blessing. But more subtly, the American church is lured with the idea that's been around since almost the beginning of this country of manifest destiny, that God has this special providential plan to bless America, that we're better than the other nations of the world and somehow, or petty views of God that twist worship into a tit-for-tat relationship. If I go to church for you, God, then you have to do this for me. If I read my Bible to you, God, then you have to bless me. You have to protect my family. Like this idea that even subtly we know better than to say it out loud, but like we believe in our bones that if we act a certain way, God must provide His care in a certain way that means no adversity, no suffering, no big stuff going wrong in our lives. The Bible just doesn't allow it. It just doesn't. It's compromise. It's a belief that something that's been ingrained into us in our American culture is true of Christian culture. It's twisting what Scripture says about God's blessing into something that is material and immediate when it's always been meant to be an eternal, lasting treasure. One other area of compromise that I think is prominent in the American church, we bought into this idea that makes us the almighty I, the determiner of self-value, of ethics, of truth. You do you. Leave me alone. Like, I get to determine what is true for me. I get to determine what is my identity. I get to determine what is true for me. I get to determine all of this truth. What I do, what I want, that's the final arbiter of reality, an absolute individualism that ultimately makes every individual that believes that a little g God and an enemy of Christ. His word is the absolute truth and the design by which we are to live our lives. We don't get to make it up as we go. We don't get to determine for ourselves. That's not what creatures get. That's not what servants get. We do what the Creator has designed. We serve at the Master's pleasure. Arrogant men and women who want to shake their fists at God by compromising the clear teaching of the Bible should be careful. If you want to believe and live your life and know what Scripture says, what Scripture says about how I should live my life, how I should pursue righteousness, how I should connect to a church, how I should connect to my God and Savior, how I should worship. If you want to just like live your own life and you want to just shake your fist at God and say, hey, I know better than you do, beware. God has designed and regulated how we are to see our bodies, how we are to see our world. We do not get to decide for ourselves. And listen, He has a sharp, two-edged sword that will divide what He has said is true, not what you decide for yourself. His word will be the final cut, not yours. Your word means nothing if it's not in line with His. So we see the diagnosis. Now let's see the prescription. The prescription is simple to hear, maybe not even simple to hear, but it's clear, but it's really hard to do, to rest in God's promises. Look at verses 16 and 17. I think you could basically say the prescription is these three things. Two of them have been part of every one of these prescriptions, as is, I think, intentional. But it's basically repent, hear the Spirit, and believe, and stand on these promises for victory. Okay, that's the prescription. But let's look at it specifically, verse 16. Repent, or be at war with Jesus, verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repentance is turning. What are we turning from? Well, in this context, I think it's clear that repentance means for the church at Pergamum, rooting out the false teaching in their midst through a process of church discipline. Now, sometimes you hear that word church discipline means kick them out. It's not what church discipline means. What it means is you don't allow sin to just kind of fester and go undealt with. You like confront it. You like look at the brother, you look at that Nicolaitan brother, and you say, brother, sister, believing, this is false teaching and will lead you to eternal hell. Repent and turn from it, brother, sister, believe the truth, turn from this wicked way. You cannot go to those festivals anymore. You cannot sneak in the back door. You are compromising the gospel. And you pray and you plead. You exhort and you encourage them to turn to Christ. And by the Spirit, they may. Christ is powerful. And He turns people's heart to Himself. But yeah, if they don't hear your turning and pleading over time, yeah, you kick them out. Because you don't leave that sin to fester and to spread. It's already spreading. That's why Jesus is alerting them, is calling them out. Repentance means turning from idolatrous compromising. Like, we have to understand, American church, that we can't just wholesale embrace everything that America is force-feeding down us. I don't care whether we're the greatest nation on the earth or not. That doesn't mean we're God's nation. Doesn't mean we're a people pursuing His righteousness. Red, blue, green, I don't care about the political stuff. What I care about is we can't embrace wholesale these ridiculous realities that are coming down the pipeline. God is the King of our lives, the designer of our lives. We are not in charge. He is. It means turning from, repenting from the practice of sexual immorality. This is not a new problem in America. Rome is struggling with sexual immorality. At these temple cultuses, it was normal for them to like go to these temple things and like there to just be harems of prostitutes, they like orgies going on. Like sex was always been a struggle. And we've got new challenges, we've got all kinds of virtual challenges that are coming down the pipeline. Like, we must flee sexual immorality. Not toy with it, not think about it, not encourage our young kids. Oh, sex is just a natural thing, and so it's fine to have sex whenever you want, even though like you're not married. Like, that is not the biblical ideal. That is not what God designed. Yes, there's grace, there's forgiveness for people who screw up, but that doesn't mean we say screw up. We have to quit embracing what the world is force-feeding us. We have to think differently. We have to think biblically. Let the words of God animate us. Repent. Because if you don't, this language ought to scare you. Because if you are not living a life of repentance, church, American church, Pathway church, then you are at war with Jesus. At war with the guy that you're saying you're depending on. It's like not the kind of relationship you should be pursuing if you're really depending on him for life. Well, I want you, when I die, doing my own thing, my whole life, my whole way, I want you to like then say, welcome, good and faithful servant. That's not how Jesus works. That's not how Christianity works. Like, pursuing Christ will result in repentance and faith growingly changing your life. And if it's not, you're at war. And you probably ought to recognize that you are outgunned. Hear the Spirit and trust. Verse 17. So, spiritual prescription, repent or be at war with Jesus. And then in verse 17, we see this phrase that's in every one of the letters. But just because it's in every one of the letters doesn't mean we should ignore it. It actually means that we should really pay attention. Like, Jesus sees this so important. He says it 7 times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the point? I've said it. The point is, if you hear my words of potential condemnation, if you don't turn, if you hear it, if you can hear, then turn, believe, trust in the Spirit to change you. That's the point. Like, the gospel grounds these truths. And then he gives victory promises for the ones who conquer. We talked about this last week. To the one who conquers. One who is victorious. And he gives these multiple descriptors. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What in the world does that mean? Why is Jesus got like always bring in this stuff that's hard to understand right at the end? Well, maybe it's to slow us down. I don't know. To one who is victorious, he's going to give. Now, we know from context, all of these are. There's reward for the conqueror. Reward for the one who endures to the end, who one who keeps believing in Jesus. But let's look at the significance, because I think it's beautiful. First, we see the promise of heavenly food, which, again, is pointing at satisfaction. I'll give you some of the hidden manna. Now, the manna that's hidden, there's all kinds of like intertestamental Jewish stuff that goes along with that. The manna is clearly pointing back to the wilderness wandering. The people of God were sustained. Their literal food came from the hand of God every day. They were sustained by His daily bread. And so the main point of this is that I'm going to give you some sustenance. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to sustain you. The one who endures has the promise of satisfaction. Instead of getting food at an idolatrous worship feast, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you satisfaction. The second promise of justification and victory, when it says, I will give him a white stone, there's lots of potential metaphors that this might be pointing at, and in their culture, it was sometimes normal that in court cases they would have a white and a black stone, and the one who is innocent would be given, like innocent would be white and black would be guilty, and so you're given a white stone. This is a declaration of your innocence. They also would give these kind of markers to people who would compete in prizes or compete in like competitions, like running races, and then like the one who received the prize would get this white stone, and the white stone would be their admittance into a feast. A celebration. So the victory promise is, listen, you've got the promise of satisfaction from God. You've got the promise of justification. You are declared innocent. You are declared victorious by God. And then finally, you have the promise of a place of belonging. It says, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So on the white stone is a new name written that no one knows except the one who wrote it, and you, because you're going to get it. There's the point, right? There's this fellowship. Like this, you're mine. I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to give you a stone that only you and I know. Like, this is us. Forever. If you don't see it clearly, what Jesus is holding out to Pergamum here in all these victory promises is the gospel. He's encouraging us to repent, right? Repent from these things, turn from these things, hold on to Jesus, turn from your compromising with the world, and believe in the promises of future glory. Jesus said, turn away from the attempts to give meaning to your life and the gods of this world. And turn to Jesus, who lived a wise, loving, sacrificial, righteous life, then died for your sins, and rose victoriously from the grave, conquering the world, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the evil one, conquering everything, and bringing you with him if you will simply cling to him and grab on to his coattails. Don't let go. In him you find satisfaction. In him you find justification. In him you find victory. In him you find a place where you belong forever. Like, that's hope in the midst of having to give up some worldly accolades for a season. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would believe these truths deep down in our heart, that we would not just let the words pass through our minds, pass through our ears and out the other ear, but that we would have ears to hear. Give us ears to hear by your Spirit, that we would believe and ground our lives on these truths and quit compromising, that we would every day seek to ground ourselves on the truth of your word, that we would flee from a world that is drawing us to compromise, that we would see the greater joy of being your servant. Make it so for your eternal glory and for our eternal joy in you. Amen. We're going to turn now to time of the Lord's table, where we're reminded week in and week out